All right, we're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and continuing on with our study of this great section. And as I introduced this last week, I basically kind of gave us a little more background information on Corinth, really partly so that we can, you know, have better understanding of the context in which this letter is written and the verses that we're actually studying, but also because I believe that the context that the Apostle Paul was ministering in and the people and the environment that he was writing to is so much like our day and time in so many ways, not the least of which is this matter of pervasive sophistry. I introduced you guys, if you weren't familiar with it, I introduced you to this idea of sophism. By the way, I kind of waffled on the pronunciation. It's really sophism and sophistry. I was kind of corrected. You know, I did one of those, you know, click on the little speaker icon to hear how you pronounce it kind of things. And I couldn't find a speaker icon that pronounced it sophism anywhere. I tried, but anyway, this principle of sophistry or sophism, there was a reemergence. And this goes back 5 centuries prior to the writing of this letter, where sophistry or sophism became a predominant or a prominent way of engaging in influential oratory. In its ancient form, it was principally oriented toward influencing the political apparatus in ancient Greece, but it became in the first century, it sort of reemerged in the first century and took on a more, what you might consider to be a more superficial contour. The sophists were often identified as what you might call rhetorical virtuosos, very articulate, very flowery in their use of language to wow listeners and audiences with their oratorical skills. The finer point about it, though, was that persuasion rather than precision was the primary factor in sophistry or sophism. In other words, being precise and factual and accurate about an argument was not the main point. It was just persuading people to believe that what you were saying was true and accurate. Now, that was on display and that was in full force in Corinth, and that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul is really sort of rejecting and calling out and rebuking, especially in these first 4 chapters of the letter. But it's what we're seeing in our day and time in bold relief. Just to give you a Cambridge Dictionary definition of sophistry, it says that sophistry is the clever use of arguments that seem true but are really false in order to deceive people. So the most contemporary definitions of sophistry really center around not just being persuasive, but almost being maliciously persuasive with an intent to deceive. But sophistry, in a more mild definition, would be that the actual rightness of a person's argument is not the main point, but the persuasiveness of that argument and sort of the rhetorical skill that is employed in making that argument is the main thing. And in fact, the Corinthians were very caught up in this idea, so much so that it led to these divisions along sort of party lines of who their favorite sort of teacher, who their favorite orator of gospel truth was. Now, I say all this as an introductory point to make sure that I mention that careful and effective and persuasive communication in and of itself is not a bad thing. Week in and week out, we hear Pastor Shane, who studies and works through the text and works through original languages and does, you know, outlining of the text in original language and does all the technical work, but then he also spends time in thinking about and putting together ways of communicating the truths of Scripture in compelling and engaging kinds of ways. So this is not sort of some Paul is not trying to teach here, nor should we take away from any of this or anything that I'm saying, that there's nothing to be said for communicating effectively or using one's, you know, particular skills or gifts to the utmost for the sake of the gospel. In fact, one of the namesakes that we have, one of the factions that developed in Corinth was the faction of Apollos. And we've mentioned Apollos before, but you look in Acts and you'll find him described as one who's very eloquent and mighty in the scriptures. He was an Alexandrian Jew, which Alexandria was sort of a seedbed of high learning and intellectualism as well as sophistry or sophism. And he came from that part of the world and he was uniquely gifted. But what you also find from Apollos is one who was humble and teachable, because Priscilla and Aquila came alongside him with the recognition that he didn't really fully understand the full orbed meaning of the gospel message. And they taught him, they tutored him so that his preaching would be all the more effective, but all the more clear and accurate. So here you have an example, even in Corinth, of someone who employed the gifts that God had given him and who demonstrated everything that the people of Corinth would have loved, but he did it with an emphasis, both personally and in his presentation, on what is true, what is right, not just what will people think is great, you know, not what will make people laud me and make them think that I'm some kind of impressive speaker or teacher. That wasn't even the point at all, even for Apollos. So in this section, we talked about this issue of sophistry as being characteristic of the time. We also kind of brought out what is, I think, an important point to understand, and what we see happening as you work your way through the remainder of the letter. If you think about sophistry in a particular environment or particular context where a people becomes much more focused on the way in which something is said rather than what's actually being said or the veracity or truthfulness of what's being said. Are you guys doing okay? Because, I mean, there's...
Oh, I didn't know what you were saying.
It's so funny. I couldn't help. I didn't mean to embarrass you. I couldn't help because I saw this look. I happened to catch her eyes. I saw this look on her face.
I'll just stay here.
Yeah. I thought we were about to have some counseling, like, on the spot. Like, sorry about that. I could not resist. I am so sorry. Anyway, now that I've completely distracted myself off of the discussion. But when you think about sophistry in the context of Corinth, but you also think about it in our contemporary context, we talked about this last week, about how you combine or you couple this postmodernist detachment from all things objective or from objective truth. You couple that with an information explosion and access to mounds and mounds and mounds of digital content accessible through our handheld devices 24/7 all the time, through mass media, social media, all forms of instantaneous communication. This creates a fertile seedbed for sophistry. So much so that it becomes one of the defining characteristics of our culture now. And it was a defining characteristic of Corinth. That's why I think this letter has such applicability and such kind of identification for us as we think about this instruction. But what this also leads to, and what we're dealing with here in this text, is societal fragmentation and polarization. Which, by the way, I don't know if you've noticed, but that's probably one of the hallmark characteristics of our current day and our current time as well. So there's a lot that we can sort of identify with when we think about this instruction that the Apostle Paul is giving to us in this whole sort of argument against notions of sophistry, notions of rhetoric and persuasive oratory as being what is the most important thing. It's not that those things are not important, it's just that they're not the main thing. And so it's in the middle of that environment that the Apostle Paul begins to sort of land what is one of his core arguments here, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, when he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the counter opposite of anything regarding sophism. This is not the testimony of a rhetorical virtuoso, you know, that would have been very popular and very commended amongst the Corinthians. This is actually the polar opposite of that. But what we're seeing here in this text, among other things, is the Apostle Paul giving to us some really key characteristics of a faithful witness of the gospel. Not necessarily an impressive witness, not necessarily a popular witness, not necessarily a witness with mass appeal, but a faithful witness. And at the end of the day, this is what is to concern God's people as they gather as the body of Christ in a local assembly. Our objective and our focus and our emphasis has to be at all times on faithfulness, not impressiveness. Faithfulness, not popularity, not mass appeal. And the Apostle Paul gives us some great characteristics that we can note as we look at this section in these first five verses of chapter 2. Last week we explored the first characteristic in that we saw that a faithful witness is a worthy example to follow. A worthy example to follow. We see this sort of highlighted when he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." This emphasis on himself, this repeated reference to himself, he's putting the spotlight on himself. It's kind of a double use of the personal pronoun I, because the personal pronoun I is embedded in the verb, the Greek verb, but there's a reference to himself even before that. He's saying, I, make no mistake, I myself, when I came to you, he's emphasizing, take a look at me. Now, this is obviously in the flow of his argument. We talked about this last time. He started off very broad when he looked at the broad message, the big picture, sort of the top of the funnel in his argument, the big picture of God's grand redemptive purpose that we see in verses 18 to 25 that is succinctly summed up in verse 21, which says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." So it starts off big. If you think about the grand sweep of God's redemptive purpose, he demonstrates this to you Corinthians. He demonstrates this to us. This is not about, you know, persuasive words of wisdom of men or the wisdom that men would, you know, identify with. But this is about the folly of the cross that God deemed to be his wisdom in which he would use to save those who believe. And then he narrows the scope a little bit further in verses 26 to 31 when he says, look at yourselves. There's another example. Look around you. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful or influential. Not many of you were high-born or of noble birth. But rather, God has chosen you, sort of dregs of society, sort of the low-born, those that aren't all that intellectual, those that aren't all that powerful, that impressive. He's chosen you guys to shame the wise. You're an example of this principle that he's arguing for and articulating right now in this text. And then here in chapter 2, he narrows the funnel even further down to its sort of its point in referring to himself. Look at me. Notice the grand witness of God's redemptive purpose. Look around at yourselves. Now look at me. And note what God has done in and through me. He's the final illustration in this central argument, which is that it has pleased God to use what the world deems as folly, the word of the cross, and all that it represents. The calling of mostly simple, weak, and ignoble people. And even me, a weak, fearful, and unimpressive preacher, to manifest the glory and power of His wisdom and work of redemption, and to ultimately destroy all vestiges of worldly human wisdom. That's what God's done. So this is definitely Him using Himself as an illustration, an ongoing or a further illustration of the central argument that He's making, but He's also referring to Himself as an example to follow. It's much like what He said in chapter 11, verse 1, of be imitators of Me as I am of Christ. He's pointing to Himself. And it raises this question for us. It's almost as though there's this hesitancy to say, you know, that's almost arrogant or prideful to say, hey, listen, just watch me or do what I do. But the reality is that's what we do all the time. We do it with, you know, colleagues and employees. We do it with our children. Let me show you how to do this. Watch what I do. Let me demonstrate to you the right way to do a thing. This is common. But it's for some reason when it comes to matters of spirituality, we almost have an aversion to this kind of idea. But the Apostle Paul is saying, no. Follow my example under this one condition. As I followed the example of Christ. As you see me illustrating for you what God has already said He's doing, and that is using the folly of the cross, using the folly of a sacrificed Savior to shame the wise and to bring redemption to those who are being saved, is insofar as I'm representing that faithfully, I'm demonstrating that faithfully, follow my example. And it presses upon us this question, are we worthy examples to follow in our witness of the gospel? Because that is something that we should aspire to. That is nothing that we should have an aversion to. There's no sense in which we should have some kind of feigned humility to say, well, I'd never want anybody to follow me. I mean, wretched man that I am. The Apostle Paul said the very same thing. He's the least of all the apostles, he said in another place. But insofar as he is following the example of Christ, absolutely without question, watch me, follow me. Watch my every move, my every step, my every word, and do likewise. He's giving us a tremendous characteristic of a faithful witness, and that is, a faithful witness is one who is a worthy example to follow. It's distinguished, however, from the factiousness that the Corinthians were engaged in. Because why? They wanted to follow whoever their favorite teacher was, not because of their faithfulness to the message and word of God and word of the cross, the word of the gospel, but because the manner in which they spoke. I mean, you could just ascribe to that kind of fellowship anything that you would consider to be an attractive external characteristic. For some, it might be oratory. For others, it might be style. You know, it might be the manner, it might be sense of humor, it might, whatever. It might be any number of things, but if it's only and purely external, that's only going to lead to factions. But insofar as a teacher is faithful to the gospel message, the word of the cross, which is folly to those who are perishing, follow that. Be that kind of example, he says. He would encourage us. John Calvin said it this way, here we have a beautiful passage from which we learn what it is that a faithful minister ought to teach, what it is that we must during our whole life be learning, and in comparison with which everything else we must be counted as dung. Gordon Fee, another commentator, summed it up like this, in every possible way, Paul has tried to show them the folly of their present fascination with wisdom, which has inherent within it the folly of self-sufficiency and self-congratulation. Thus, not only the message itself and the recipients themselves, but the preacher himself, whom God used to bring them to faith, had to reject self-reliance. At the same time, one senses that for Paul, this is not merely a historical replay of his time with them, but it also functions as something of a paradigm for his understanding of Christian ministry. An example. This is how you do it. This is what it looks like. One that will be spelled out in greater detail toward the end of the present argument, and especially in his next preserved letter to them. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. And in this respect, insofar as I'm a faithful witness to the gospel, do it the same way. But he gives us a little more indication of what that looks like. We talked about this last week. His message was the testimony about God. We talked about the importance of understanding that this is a firsthand authentication of facts. So the implication here is that you know what you're talking about. So for the person who doesn't know Christ, but is around people that know Christ, you're going to have a tough time being a faithful witness. It requires firsthand knowledge. He's only testifying to that which he knows to be true. In fact, this is the kind of boasting that, it's the only kind of boasting that God endorses, and he references that back in verse 23 when he says, back in verse 31 when he says, when he quotes from Jeremiah 9, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is from Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, which says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man, so get the correlation here, the same kinds of ideas. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. So again, nothing wrong with being a wise man. Just don't boast in your wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. This is not an argument against worldly wisdom or intellect or being a bright mind. This is not an argument against being influential in your community or being a person who has some kind of position of power or influence in a society. This is not an argument straight up against having wealth or riches or being high-born or anything like that. This is an argument about what you boast in and what you claim to know. And the Apostle Paul only boasted in the fact that he knew and understands God, the testimony of God. This brings us to our second characteristic of a faithful witness. We barely introduced it last time. A faithful witness possesses a knowledge to guard. So a faithful witness is someone who is a worthy example to follow, but then they also possess a knowledge to guard. Verse 2, he says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, obviously, as we've said before, this is not a statement about what Paul actually did or did not know. This is not some general statement about his knowledge, the depth and breadth or lack thereof of Paul's knowledge. He was clearly well-read and widely read. He was a man of enormous intellect. And he actually displays this in a small way in his sermon to the Athenian philosophers at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. He actually quotes from two ancient Greek poets, Epimenides and Erastus. Aratus is his name, sorry. He actually quotes from their own sort of literature, ancient Greek literature, indicating some widely read knowledge. But in Acts chapter 18, verse 11, we also see that it says he stayed a year and 6 months in Corinth, teaching the word of God among them. So it's not like he taught for a year and 6 months. Have I told you about the word of the cross? Let me tell you about the word of the cross. Do you know about the word of the cross? Let's talk about the word of the cross. It says he taught the word of God among them for a year and 6 months, a year and a half. He did this with the Corinthians and among other churches. In Acts 20, 27, he says this, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So this is not a statement about the totality of Paul's knowledge, nor the totality of what he actually taught or spoke to them. This is a statement about primacy or essential emphasis of all of his preaching and teaching. This is especially given the fact that the Corinthians held on to these faulty notions regarding worldly wisdom and impressive persuasive oratory as its own virtue. That these kinds of things were in and of themselves virtuous. You go back to Jeremiah chapter 9, no, these are just things that you don't need to boast in. They're there, they're real, there are wise people, there are wealthy people, powerful people, and all that kind of thing. Just don't boast in that. You begin to boast in that, and you're beginning to boast in the very thing that God is going to destroy. You've aligned yourself in a very, very poor way. But what he's saying is boast only in the Lord. The Corinthians, however, were boasting in the very things that he was rebuking. And impressive wisdom, persuasive rhetoric was virtuous in and of itself. Now think about what fellowship tends to look like in our day and time. We've kind of had some laughs a couple of different times. Alicia, while we were on vacation this past week, you know, we were on the road a little bit. We had like a five-hour drive there, five-hour drive back, and, you know, drove around quite a bit in a different area up in North Carolina and whatnot. So spent some time in the car and that kind of thing. Alicia, on a couple of different occasions, as a joke, said, I'm going to start putting bumper stickers all over the back of my car. Because, you know, you see bumper stickers, you know, and it's interesting to see what kind of statements people are trying to make, you know, in like this much space on the back of their car. But this is how people are oftentimes nowadays making the most profound and substantial decisions of their lives, or making profound and substantial decisions about those whom they're going to trust, whom they're going to put their faith and belief in to be some kind of major influence on how their lives go. It could be something as thin as what could fit on a bumper sticker. And that's what was going on with the Corinthians. We see some of this and we're like, how could this possibly be? Well, I'll say what the Apostle Paul said. Look at yourselves. Look around. Look at how easy, and again, pick your side of the political spectrum, how easy sound bites and talking points become the sum total of someone's ideology. And you can find that out rather quickly, because all you have to do is engage in a conversation with them and ask them one or two questions about their memorized talking points, and you find that there's nothing behind the curtain. They do not know how to articulate why they believe so passionately what they believe. Nevertheless, they're willing to articulate what they believe with such passion that they're willing to create enemies and lose friends over that talking point. That's where we're living today. The Apostle Paul would look at that and he would say, how could this possibly happen amongst God's people? But it does. Over the course of 2020, it's a really interesting thought process. It's been a really fascinating thought process for me and for several of us as we've around the office and as we've talked about this as elders and whatnot, just to think about, you know, when you hear about all of the angst and division that has taken place in churches all over the country over everything from critical race theory to masks to lockdowns to meeting to social media posts. I mean, you name it. Churches have been utterly decimated over these matters throughout the course of 2020. 2020 was a very fascinating year, not so much in that we had this worldwide pandemic thing, or we had lockdowns, or we had all this stuff going on that was sort of crazy, but really, more importantly, what it revealed about us, right? What really is going on behind the curtain? What is it that you really are made of? What ideas or ideologies serve as the foundation and the formation for what you think and who you are? And all of that became exposed and filleted for everyone to see. And churches were gravely impacted by this. I'll never forget, Shane went to a a pastor's gathering kind of thing, and kind of an Atlanta-based pastor's gathering, kind of a luncheon thing. And he came back from that. And this was you know, sort of summer of 2020, sort of post some of the rioting and that kind of stuff that had gone on during that time frame. And he said, it's astounding to me, all these pastors and what they're going through. We couldn't help but just say, thank you, God. I mean, we didn't really experience that here to any meaningful degree. God was really gracious to our church. But nevertheless, the Apostle Paul is cautioning against the possibility of us finding virtue in things that he's going to destroy. Of identifying our whole ideological framework with things that are completely worldly and secular in their orientation at root. And this is what the Corinthians were doing, and this is what he's utterly rebuking. And he's telling them, listen, if you want to be a faithful witness, there is a knowledge that not only you must possess, but you must guard. You must protect it. That's why he says, I made a decision. I had a resolution, a resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It was a dogged, determined resolution in the face of all of their appeals to worldly wisdom and all of their enamored views of rhetoric and influential and persuasive speech, words that sounded good to them regardless of what the actual sentences and phrases amounted to or meant. He's saying, no, there's a message. There's a knowledge that has to be held on to tightly, even amongst God's people in the church. It has to be guarded and protected with vigor and with determination and with resolve. And it is the fundamental, foundational message of the atoning, sacrificial work of Christ on the cross. And to veer away from that central message is deadly for the church. That's the statement of the Apostle Paul. You guard it, you protect it, you hold on to it. He kind of wraps all this up, or kind of ties all this up in a nice tight package in 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to read several verses from there. This is Paul's sort of last will and testament. This is his final instructions to his faithful protege, Timothy. And he's talking about this testimony, this word of the cross. And he's giving Timothy sort of encouragement, but also instruction. He starts off prior to us getting to 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Prior to that, he's talking about him fanning the flame. He's encouraging Timothy because Timothy likely had become discouraged. And the fact of the matter is that you read about the work of the ministry of evangelizing the lost and reaching out into the Roman Empire with this message of the gospel of Christ, you see over and over again the hardships that these guys endured. I mean, like extreme degrees of repeated suffering. To be reviled and kicked out of the synagogue or laughed off of some kind of podium was a welcome thing compared to some of the harsh realities that they had to face in terms of suffering. And so Timothy's likely, you know, sort of thinking to himself, I mean, you know, do I have to keep preaching this same message? I mean, it's like, it's foolishness to the Greeks who are looking for wisdom, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews who are demanding some kind of sign that would be so compelling that I couldn't help but believe that this was the actual Messiah that was promised in the Torah, in the Old Testament, and among the prophets. You got to give me more. I have to keep bringing the same message to both of those groups of people and listening to them revile me and to have them want to beat me up and stone me and cast me out of town. I mean, I have to keep doing this. And the Apostle Paul is saying, fan the flame that's in you. And then he goes on to say in verse 8 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard in me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You have almost all of that that we've talked about right there in that section as he's instructing Timothy. It's all about the testimony of the cross. That's all that it's about all the time. It's a testimony that I'm not ashamed of. I'm calling on you to not be ashamed of it. I'm also calling on you to follow my example and follow the things that you've heard and seen in me. But I'm also calling you to guard this deposit that's been entrusted to you. You have to protect this message. There is a tendency to want to veer off this message. That's the only reason why he would be emphasizing this so much in so many of his different epistles. There's a reason. We have a tendency to want to veer off to one direction or another for all manner of reasons, not the least of which is that we want to be liked. We want people to receive our message. We don't want people to hear us speak and then spit on us, or to reject us, or to call us fools, or to call us names, or worse. We don't want that. We don't like that. Have you been in a situation where you have been completely and utterly rebuked and embarrassed and ashamed in front of other people for your testimony of Christ? No one likes that. It's very uncomfortable. It's very unnerving for most humans. So there's a tendency for us to try to shade things a little bit to avoid some of that. And it's so striking to me to think about this kind of teaching, this kind of instruction in the midst of our day and time, where everything is emphasizing how can we be appealing to unbelieving people? How can we convey and tailor our message so that they don't think we're too weird? The Apostle Paul's like, this is weird to them, and I'm not ashamed of it. In fact, God has given me permission to boast in this and in this alone. And by the way, Timothy, by the way, Richard, by the way, Faith Community Church, guard this message. Protect it. Don't think that it can't slip away and slip out of your hands and slip out of your vocabulary because you're fearful or because you're sinful or because you're weak. Timothy, fan that flame, he says. Calvin says this about this section, kind of paraphrasing these first two verses. He says, as to my wanting the ornaments of speech, he's kind of speaking like he's the Apostle Paul. As to my wanting the ornaments of speech and wanting to the more elegant refinements of discourse, the reason of this was that I did not aspire at them, nay, rather, I despised them, because there was one thing only that my heart was set upon, that I might preach Christ with simplicity. The ignominy of the cross will not prevent me from looking up to Him from whom salvation comes, or make me ashamed to regard all my wisdom as comprehended in Him. In Him, I say, whom proud men despise and reject on account of the reproach of the cross. A dogged, determined protection of this message of the cross. This was his emphasis. This was primary in his preaching. MacArthur says it like this: it was and still is the cross of Jesus Christ that is the stumbling block or the foolishness to unbelievers, and until a person accepts God's revelation in the cross, no other revelation matters. Now, I want you to think about this in the context of being a faithful witness. if our tendency is to try to find all these different sort of side roads and avenues into the heart and mind of an unredeemed and unregenerate person, as though those different avenues of communication and messaging and argument are going to have any kind of resonance prior to the gospel taking root, the work of the sovereign work of God, enlivening the dead heart, giving sight to where there is no sight, and enabling someone who is dead to now live. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. This is folly. And by the way, let's talk about arrogance for just one moment. You somehow now think that you have an avenue into the heart and mind of an unregenerate, dead person spiritually that is not going to require my sovereign work that I have already determined that I will use exclusively the folly of the word of the cross and the fact that I am saving foolish, unintellectual, unimpressive, mainly poor, not well-born people as my called out ones who are going to carry this message to the ends of the earth. That's the redemptive plan and purpose and intention of God. And oh, by the way, to say it one more time, all of this wisdom, all of these things that seem to impress you, I'm going to destroy. And the Apostle Paul is cutting right through all of that and saying, guard this message of the cross. No one will be saved unless God gives them ears to hear the clear and simple proclamation. You're dead in your sins and trespasses. There is a Savior, Christ the Lord. You must place full trust and confidence in Him and Him alone to live and to be reconciled, the God who will judge both the living and the dead. You must repent and believe and be saved. Apart from that, there is no salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's the exclusive message of the gospel. Well, that sounds pretty narrow. It's very narrow. It's the most narrow thing you could possibly imagine. And whatever you imagine is not narrow enough. That's how narrow it is. And yet our focus oftentimes is how do we broaden it? How do we enlarge the scope? How do we make this more appealing to more people? We're all inclined to do that. It's hard for us to face the reality of our own sinful inclinations in this matter. And yet, again, another brief survey of Genesis chapter 3 tells you all that you need to know about how we are oriented. It doesn't take much for us to be convinced that there's some other way here. There's some other avenue that could be a little more effective. This fruit here, there's knowledge there. Take and eat, and you'll be wise like God. And we are so enamored with shiny, tasty objects, aren't we? So enamored. So, a couple of characteristics of a faithful witness. A faithful witness is a worthy example to follow, and a faithful witness possesses a message that must be guarded, a knowledge that must be protected, held on to. Well, the third characteristic that we'll just briefly introduce and then we'll pick up next time is a faithful witness maintains or demonstrates a disposition to embrace. A disposition to embrace. Verse 3, and when I was with you, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. How's that for a disposition of a gospel witness? This is not just the Apostle Paul, though it is. It's him telling us exactly what his disposition was when he came to Corinth. He was literally weak. He was literally probably struggling and wrestling with fear. And he even characterizes his physical disposition of trembling before them. We even know when we look in 2 Corinthians that the Corinthians sort of mocked him and made fun of him because he's unimpressive in person. That's what they said of him. His letters are strong, but he's very unimpressive in person. So he's just saying, when I was with you, this was my disposition. And I would argue that a faithful witness embraces that kind of disposition when it comes to handling the gospel and bringing the truth to bear on the lives of God's people and of the unregenerate. This is nothing that you hold on to and then you begin to proclaim and teach and preach with pride or with arrogance or with bravado, this sort of self-worked up, I've got the answer and let me just tell you what the truth is. And I would advocate more of a disposition that the Apostle Paul had when he was in Corinth, that you and I recognize based upon what we've talked about today and in past lessons, that you and I, even though we are the bearers of this good news, even though we are the proclaimers of this message, we are called for that purpose, that we are utterly incapable of having any effect salvifically on the hearts and souls of men. We're heralds. We're sort of seed casters. And that's where our expertise, if you will, ends. And so we recognize that when it comes to enlivening a dead heart, I got nothing to offer. Nothing. All I have to offer is the saving message of the gospel. That's it. I can't do anything else. I'm not here to close a deal. I'm not here to fill the atmosphere with more and more and more and more words so that we become like the proverb says, in the abundance of words, sin is not lacking. I've got this narrow message of the gospel, and it's all I've got. And beyond that, I got nothing. I can do nothing. I'm weak. And I'm fearful. I have a healthy fear of God. I have a healthy fear on behalf of the recipient of the message, of what the status of their soul might be before a holy God and facing His judgment apart from Christ. If that doesn't produce in us a reverential fear, then we probably are not thinking clearly about the nature of the message that we're trying to deliver and the situation that is at hand for the recipient should they reject it. It should cause us to tremble. This is not a call for us to sort of try to mimic, some kind of fake, outward display of fear and trembling. That's not the point here. The point is that the nature of the gospel itself, our understanding of the sovereign work of God in saving a soul, and our understanding of the judgment that every unbeliever faces apart from Christ, should produce in us this kind of disposition that we embrace, not the kind of disposition that seems to be common in our day, and that's one of bold confidence and bravado. Watch me work my magic on this people. See what kind of tales I can spin to enrapture them with my oratory. And then at the end, I'll drop a little gospel nugget on them and will move them emotionally to make some kind of commitment to something. But more than likely, what they're committing to is me. And that's deadly. So God help us. God help us to manifest characteristics of a faithful witness. one who is a worthy example to follow, one who understands that we have knowledge that has to be guarded, protected at all costs, and those that have a general demeanor or disposition as a witness that is characterized not by pride and arrogance and misplaced boldness, but that's characterized much like the Apostle Paul in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. We'll look at a few more next time we're together. Any final comments or thoughts before we pray and are dismissed? A little bit of time. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to desire to be a faithful witness of the gospel. Forgive us for those times when we've not been worthy to be emulated or to be followed. Forgive us for getting loose with the message of the cross, investing too much of ourselves in those opportunities to convey gospel truth. And forgive us for our arrogance when we think that we can approach the heralding of your truth in cavalier and prideful ways rather than in humility and in complete dependence upon you to do the work that only you can do. God, I do pray that you would continue to cultivate this kind of faithfulness in our church, in Faith Community Church. Help us to be so centered on the word of the cross and on faithfulness to it. Guard us, protect us from those deceptive tendencies that are in ourselves, that are among us, that can be influential around us, and use us as your people called out for the purpose of faithful witness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, guys. Appreciate your time.